could escape being having another birthday by not coming today. And you proved that that doesn't work. So thank you for that. And it's wonderful getting old, isn't it? I mean, here we all are getting older all the time, and seems like we take turns taking care of each other. So now it's my turn to take care of her for a while. Last week I started the book of Haggai, and we'll do a quick review of Haggai 1 and then move on to Haggai 2 today, and hopefully get finished with no time. Hopefully won't keep you late. So I don't have her back there to make funny faces at me and do odd motions, but hopefully I can still remember to pray. You ought to see her back there. You guys can't see her from the back, but I can. She's doing all these funny things trying to get my attention. And I ignore her anyways, like usual. See, John, they laugh a little bit. You got them warmed up for me. Thanks. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us each day. We thank you that through all the trials and tribulation, we know that you are we are yours, and yours are I. Get that right, and you got that backwards. But anyways, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you that Christ came and died for our sins, and that through that we can have that relationship with you that sustains us even in the midst of so many things. We just pray for your Spirit to teach us today as we consider your word, and we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior as a result. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. So we'll look at second chapter, and to a large degree, this is about a merciful and almighty God who's going to bless the work of the church, and I think it's the church of the Israelites as they build their temple, and we'll see some interesting things hopefully around that. As a quick review of some things we taught last week, or I taught last week in Haggai 1, we believe that Haggai is quite old because of the fact that he may have seen the Temple of Solomon built in a long time before he was taken to Babylon. And if that's true, he would have to be quite old in order to have seen the temple, spent 70 years in Babylon, and then most likely Haggai returned with Ezra with 50,000 other Jews in about 538 B.C. He's one of the, I guess the time frame is interesting, as we talked about last week. He's one of the few prophets who had a positive response to his message. And he is the first prophet after they come back from the Babylonian exile. And while the book of Haggai itself does not bring this out per se, it is interesting that their 70 years in Babylon taught them something. Because before the Babylonian exile, before they were spent their 70 years in Babylon, they were always polytheistic. They continually worshiped the gods of the people of the land. When they came back, they became a monotheistic group of people, and from the Babylonian exile on, there was never any major group of people. The Jews became monotheistic, the people living in Israel, and in fact, as we know, by the time we get to the days of Christ, they're not only monotheistic, they're extremely legalistic. They have taken the word of God by that time and reinterpreted it into something completely different than what the commandments were meant to do. But in any case, the Jews had started building the temple, and they had laid the foundation for the temple. We know that from Ezra 3 and 4. And then their enemies, the Samaritans and the people of the land, tried to get the work stopped. As we can always expect, our enemies are going to oppose the work of God. And they first tried to, they volunteered to help and no doubt they were wanted to help so they could sabotage the work. And when that didn't work, they petitioned the king of Persia to have the work stop, which he in fact did. So about 2 years after the return, after they had started, the work ceased. And that was somewhere around 536 B.C. Haggai comes on the scene 16 years later, around 520 B.C., and he brings a message to the people in the land that they are to consider their ways, and to stand on God's promises. As we looked at last week, the people had a very tough situation they were facing. The Babylonians, when they came in 586 B.C., they destroyed everything. The land had been left idle for 70 years, and therefore what the land was like was probably, you can imagine what type of growth had been on their fields after 70 years of being abandoned. There was drought in the land, and their enemies were doing everything they could to discourage them. And that's really the background of where Haggai's message comes in. And again, summarize last week, Haggai comes to them and says in 520 B.C., 16 years after the work stopped, believe in God's promises. And the people do. As they obey the message from Haggai, God stirs up their spirit and declares that he is with them. And 23 days after Haggai's first message, the work begins again on the temple. And that's kind of a background of last week. And just to go through a couple quick points of the outline that we covered last week, chapter 1, 1 to 11 is really identifying the problem. Point A underneath that was understanding the problem, which is 1 and 4, which really was the work had stopped. Evaluating the present conditions, as a result of the work stopping, God had essentially disciplined the people, and therefore their work was fruitless. They were having very little productivity out of the land, and they were struggling to make an existence in the land because they had stopped the work. Haggai gives a message telling them if they stand on the promises of God, that there's going to be God's blessing again. God stirs up their spirit and the work begins again. And lastly, because of their obedience, the work starts and God changes what he's going to do, as we'll see in Haggai chapter 2. So starting off in Haggai chapter 2, point B underneath that is Haggai's second message to the people, which is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The rest of chapter 2.3 is basically divided into two parts. One, presenting Christ the priest, and two, creating Christ the king. And we'll look at those points next as we go through the book of Haggai. So the first message in chapter 2 begins about 1 month after they started the work. If you remember, they started the work, get this right, on the 24th day of the sixth month. That's when the work had begun again. And on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying," and the message is a message of encouragement because of what had happened the first time they had started the work back in 536 A.D. or B.C. Get this right. We're in the wrong century. If you remember, back in those days, they started the work and got discouraged right away and stopped 2 years after they started. So what's Haggai's second message about? It's a message of encouragement. To begin with, he wants to remind them that while this temple is going to be much smaller than Solomon's, this temple will have something that Solomon's temple never had. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Haggai, or this temple that they're building, is going to be significantly smaller than Solomon's temple. And therefore, it would be very easy for them to become discouraged and stop the work again. After they actually started and they see how small this is, especially among the people who had seen Solomon's temple, the older people, the logical thing from the human standpoint would be, geez, this is so small, why bother? This is such a small little thing in comparison. But this temple is going to have something that the previous temple did not, as we'll see. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And again, it's interesting, two things about this message. God declares that he's with them, and what God does he present himself as? The Lord of hosts. And if you remember from last week, that's Jehovah of hosts. And the host is a host prepared for battle. It's an army, essentially. This is the Lord of hosts, the commander of the Lord's army, who's prepared, who's with them, and is going to bless the work. These people clearly need some encouragement when they see the size of this temple, that they go forward with the work and not stop right away. And the interesting thing is, while this temple's much smaller, it's going to have something that, or something's going to take place in this temple that the previous temple did not, Solomon's temple did not. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of the nations, of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. It's interesting. He says, in a short while. And this message clearly has a double fulfillment. It's going to be fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it's also going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he says, in a little while. How long is a little while? We are right now about 520 B.C. A little while in God's eyes is roughly a little over 500 years. A little over 500 years, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And how's he going to shake the heavens and the earth? With what we just celebrated about a month ago, the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you read the thing that was up there before, to start with, Jesus Christ was presented in this temple that they're building. He came to the temple as a baby, and Simeon blessed the baby Jesus as he's there. And that's the first fulfillment of this thing. He's going to shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations too. Well, they got a partial fulfillment of that. We had some of the nations come and present gifts to Jesus at his birth. But guess what? There's going to be a second fulfillment of that, and that's to come. And we'll see that later on in one of the other messages of Jesus Christ, or Haggai is going to give to them. So another thing that's interesting about this temple is what he asked them next. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In the last two verses of this section, 2, 8, 9. Again, if you remember the building of Solomon's temple, it was full of gold and silver. This temple is not going to have gold and silver. They don't have gold and silver to put in the temple. It's not going to be lined with gold and silver like the Solomon's temple. And in fact, for most of the 500 some years, this temple was pretty plain from the standpoint of what is adorned. Now, this temple basically was somewhat King Herod, right before the birth of Christ, did a major renovation of the temple. And gold and silver were added at that point. But for most of the 500 years, this temple did not have a minimum amount of gold and silver because they didn't have it to put in it. Coming back from the Babylonian Empire, they were basically refugees coming back with little to really adorn this temple with. And while it did not have the gold and silver, it was going to have something much more important than gold and silver. And that is that the Messiah was going to come, and in this place I will give peace. What happened in this temple when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Remember what happened to the Holy of Holies? The veil was ripped from top to bottom. Wasn't it top to me? It was top to bottom, which theoretically is impossible. It should have been from bottom to top if it was going to be ripped at all. And peace was purchased at that point. Peace is not realized yet, but it was purchased with the shedding of the Messiah's blood in this temple as fulfillment. And that's really the second message, the first message of chapter 2. It's the second message Haggai gives. Verses 10 through 23, the last part of this chapter, is Haggai's third message. Again, Haggai gave, during his short time as a prophet, four messages, all within the span of less than 4 months. The first message is given to start the work. The second message is a message to encouragement to keep them working. That's roughly a month after they start working. And verse 10 starts the third message, which is roughly 2 months after the second message. So we're 3 months after the work has started when Haggai gives his third message. And the third message, to some degree, comes in two parts. Or I shouldn't say the third message. The third and fourth come right together, but they're two parts. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, and here we have Christ as the priest in the first part of the message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with his fold of cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? Essentially, the question is, can something holy make something unclean holy? And the priest's answer is, no, it can't. The fact that if I was righteous, which, of course, is not true, well, I am, but I ain't. Not. I mean, I am in Christ, but my righteousness can't benefit Susie. And actually, it would be better, more likely that her righteousness could benefit me, but that doesn't work either. Something holy, if I was holy, and the scriptures to some degree in the New Testament tell us this, each man's responsible for their own righteousness. A righteous husband cannot make his wife righteous or vice versa. Each person has to make their own decision whether to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. You can't transfer it to your kids. You can't transfer it to your spouse. It's a personal decision. And then basically, to a large degree, that's what was being said here. something that's unclean is not made clean by touching something that was clean. He then asked them a second question related to this. I think if my clicker catches up to me at some point. Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." The Jewish laws were pretty clear. Something that's unclean, a corpse always makes something unclean. What's the point of all this? Well, in going forward, if I click right, what was the condition of these Jewish people who had returned from the captivity, from their years of exile in Babylon? Well, they are unclean. Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean." What's the point of all this? What's he trying to drive home to these people through these questions? Really trying to reveal. Joe? They need... They have nothing in themselves to bring to God. They have nothing to present to God. God's work in the past, his discipline did not work with his people. He had disciplined them from the time he brought them out of Egypt as a nation. And what had the nation always done? Continually they rejected him. Who do we serve? What's true about the God that we're serving? Do any of us bring anything to God? Does any of us have anything that we earn or can present to God as a gift that he needs or can accept? We're just as unclean as this nation. And yet this is what he says to him. "But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from the time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you, and every work of your hands was blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord." But he goes on to tell them what's going to happen, because he is a merciful God who, while he doesn't need our work, gives us the honor of working for him. And from this day forward, the Lord is going to bless them. "Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you." While they deserve nothing, they're going to get God's blessing anyways, because we do serve a merciful God. And while they are unclean, Christ is the priest. And what was the role of the priest in the temple? He made the sacrifice for the people, the Day of Atonement. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to make that sacrifice for them. And from this day forward, he's going to bless them. And among other things, from this day forward, they are monotheistic. They will still try to serve God in their own way, but they will serve God. There will be no more, you see nothing from the prophets that follow about Baal or Moloch or any of the other gods of the people of the land. They have been cured of their, what is commonly considered the prostitution that they served the false gods of the land. They're done with that from this day forward. But that's not all. The second part of this message, the last part of the message, is in verses 20 through 23, where Christ is presented as a king. Jesus Christ always has a dual role in his ministry. He's both the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, but he's also the king. And Christ the King is presented in the second part of this message in verses 20 through 23. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, so this is later in the, on the same day that the third message was given, and his message this time is really to Zerubbabel. And that message is, if I hope I didn't click too much here, once in a while I get click happy. And this is specifically to Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Repeating what he had said earlier. I hope. I guess I didn't click enough yet. I always know when, forget when I'm clicking, when I'm not. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and all the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And I'm just going to keep on reading right through this because it's all one big piece. To Zerubbabel, if I get my click. On that day declares the Lord of hosts, again, that's the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And this last part of the message, again, looking at that dual role of Jesus Christ and the dual fulfillment, prophecy he's basically giving, Zerubbabel will have the honor of being in the line or having a descendant be the Messiah. And if you go through the genealogies given in the New Testament, Zerubbabel is one of the sons of Jesus, or one of his descendants is, I think he's Mary. He's in the line of Mary, although I always forget whether it's Mary or Joseph. No, it's Joseph. He's in the line of Joseph. Joseph is a descendant of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is told here that he's going to be have the honor of having the Messiah be one of his descendants. So that brings us to really the end of Haggai. It's a short book. It's an interesting book in the standpoint that it's very straightforward, and there's not really a whole lot of things that you need to have interpreted. This book pretty much interprets itself. The people respond positively to Haggai's message in chapter 1, which was basically, the message to them was, consider your ways. You're not believing the promises of God. Stand on those promises, and God will provide. Haggai gives three messages in chapter 2. The first one is one of encouragement. They need the encouragement that they don't stop the work like they did the first time they started. And the encouragement basically is to let them know that this temple that they're building is going to have greater glory than even Solomon's. While it will not have the gold and silver of Solomon's temple, and it'll be much smaller, it will have something much more important than Solomon could ever dream of, and that is the Messiah is going to be presented in this temple, and Messiah is going to pay the price in this temple with the shedding of his blood. The second promises a merciful God's blessing. He's going to bless this work. He's going to be with them, and in fact, they are going to be a monotheistic nation from this point forward. Jesus Christ, the priest, in his priestly role, is making atonement for this people. The people will be, from this point forward, a monotheistic nation serving God and God alone. They won't serve him correctly, but they'll serve him. Their prostitution with the gods of the land is over. And the third promise he makes is that Messiah is coming. And Messiah is going to humble the nations. He's going to take their wealth. The silver and gold, which is lacking in this temple, will be is his, and it will be given to Messiah when he comes to rule as king. And as an added blessing, Zerubbabel gets the encouragement that he will have, the Messiah will be one of his descendants. So that's our book of Haggai. Hopefully it's something that all of us can draw upon as we recognize God's character. To me, the real important things, to some degree, is in chapter 1. Consider your ways. The promises of God will not fall. And as we sung last week, standing on the promises of God is something that all of us need to be doing. We have a merciful God who's made that sacrifice for us, and it's up to us daily to stand on those promises that we know are ours. And the result of that is God's blessing, which we already have. We just need to claim it. So let's close in a word of prayer, and hopefully we can go home and watch Green Bay. Right, John? I said it for you. They played pretty well last week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us each day. We thank you that you're in control of this world, and the events that are happening are yours. We thank you for the word of God and the many promises you've delivered to us through the word. And we pray that we would daily consider our ways. We would daily seek out those promises that you have given us in the word and stand on them, knowing that a merciful and all-powerful God will provide for us as he promised in his word. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.